Welcome back. In our teaching on group process and group dynamics, really it's the rules of engagement subject for effective transformation group leadership. I'm your host again, Ron Coverson, and I'm happy to be able to continue with this teaching. Our focus was on the principles of group process, and we incorporated the power of conversation principles as part of that to help you become really aware of the dynamics that exist when attempting to manage a conversation as a leader or facilitator in a given group. We're going to focus on the skill sets of a facilitator, what you need to do to be effective to set the table and frame the meeting and position yourself and others for success as you go about your journey, as you travel down this road or path, or to use Adam's analogy, you take your trip on your boat and go from point A to point B, hopefully with a changed experience, or with change as the byword for your experience as you leave one port and arrive at the destination. So that's our intention and our proposition that we're going to focus on, a set of skills that will help you as a facilitator to be as effective as possible. And we're going to frame these skill sets in four categories. They all are around effective group leadership, what needs to happen in terms of the position and responsibility of the facilitator or group leader. We're going to talk specifically about some of the skill sets and some application given the kinds of things that happen during the journey of a group that a facilitator will need to be aware of and practice to be effective. Keep in mind as we frame these sets of skills in these four categories that the journey metaphor or journey process is identified in the four stages of group process, meaning the forming, storming, norming, and transforming stages. You will find that all of the skill sets we're going to identify in the four categories are applicable in any stage of interaction. So the content of our discussion will be around the four skill sets and the four categories of these skill sets for effective facilitation of a group process, but the actual linear experience that these skills are applicable to are in the four areas of forming, storming, norming, and transforming. Okay? Now, having said all that, I want to open us up in a short word of prayer, just invite the Holy Spirit to give me guidance and to help you as a listener to really digest this subject. Dear Heavenly Father, we are just graced, Lord, and blessed by your Spirit, Lord, to be able to engage in this very important discussion, Lord, and I just pray that you give me the wisdom and understanding to be able to impart to the listener, Lord, my brethren, Lord, that they may understand, Lord, what it is you're trying to impart to help us to be more effective as we encounter each other relationally, so that your Spirit can really minister life to us and change our perspective, Lord, so that we see the world and we see the kingdom from your vantage point, Lord, and we begin to conduct ourselves, that our manner of speech, our manner of behavior, as the scriptures would describe, our manner of conversation, Lord, is aligned in harmony with your will for us, God, and that we continue to build relationships healthily and effectively and shift the thinking of this world, God, to the thinking of Jesus Christ. And we pray for your help and guidance as we pursue this study, and I pray that it is fruitful, Lord, in the lives of all the hearers. I ask your blessing in that regard upon this time. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, here are the four categories of facilitation and the skill sets within those categories that I think will make a difference for you. The first category is called the working with groups category. The second category of facilitation will focus much more on the essential facilitation skills, the basics that you need to be effective, and you'll find that they reflect a lot of what we talked about in the principles section. Category three, or part three of this discussion on the skill sets, is called intervention strategies, and that has to do with when you find yourself in a conflict resolution or in some kind of group dynamic that is challenging, what do you do to help the group to process through that moment so they can continue along their journey conversationally? And category four here is called managing interaction, and those are sort of the discrete and more subtle kinds of skill sets that when you demonstrate them, they're almost seamless, they almost are transparent, but they really help the group to feel very comfortable and safe about the entire process because they know that there's a sense of cohesion and unity about their experience in the group process. So the four categories are working with groups, facilitation skills, intervention strategies, and managing interaction. Okay? In our first category, working with groups, there are five topics that we're going to discuss that I think will be helpful for you to understand in terms of the basic strategy of setting up the group and moving forward with it. Point number one in this category is called establishing roles. Point number two is called setting the agenda and the ground rules that correspond to that agenda. Point number three is called matching needs with purpose. Point number four is called congruence or unity and the cultivation of unity and harmony within the group and the maintaining of that. And number five is what we call enabling strategies. So these are five areas that I think will help you to be very effective in working with your groups, especially in the initial stage, in the forming stage of group process. So without further ado, I would like to frame this whole piece with a quote from a Middle Eastern proverb. And I think it really describes the tone, the climate that we hope you will cultivate, a climate of trust that will increase the probability as a group leader that you will be able to help people to engage in a healthy and profitable manner that will produce the kind of fruit that will remain in their lives and facilitate transformation not only through the journey but beyond the group process. And this quote goes like this, quote, "Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh one's thoughts or measure one's words. Just pour them all out of your soul, chaff and grain together, assured that a faithful, trusting, and loving hand will sift them and enable you to keep what is worth keeping, and with the breath of kindness and love, blow the rest away where it belongs." So the tone of that I hope you receive is that a skilled facilitator is one who is able to bring in a spirit of unity and a spirit of openness and enable people to be trusting in such a way where they really share their deeper thoughts. And that's something that doesn't happen overnight, but something that's cultivated over time. But that is an essential process goal of any facilitator, especially one who is a kingdom-oriented facilitator who has the mind and heart of Christ, to bless people, to help them to move towards the desired end and to experience transformation in the process. So point number one we want to talk about is the point of establishing roles. So obviously we talked about on principles that there is the role of a leader, but I want to kind of reiterate certain aspects, certain facets of a leader that really more reflect the whole notion of the facilitation responsibility that every leader must take on. First of all, it is incumbent upon every group leader as facilitator to observe these three responsibilities in their role as facilitator in order to continually be of value to the group process. Number one, your primary observation is to be able to provide opportunities for the group to go in the direction that the group as a whole have determined, or that at least it appears that they want to go in. So your facilitation has to be focused on this goal of providing continual opportunities for the group to go in the direction that the group as a whole has determined that they want to go in, that you're not a hindrance to that or in any way trying to manipulate that direction, that there is a common agreement that you will be sort of the guide of that direction, but that all parties on the boat, if you will, the crew members, are active participants, so that they are willingly going along the journey with you. Number two, the second observation in terms of self-awareness of your role as facilitator is to be constantly aware of what is happening in the group. It's almost as if you had a hypersensitivity to what was going on in the group, and we're going to talk more about that. But the skill really has to do with every aspect of the five senses, from touch, taste, hear, see, and smell, but really primarily what you're listening to, what you're seeing, really being sensitive to whether there is a spirit of unity continually, and or if there is a spirit of conflict coming in, or if there is an agitated or complaining spirit, or whatever kind of spirit that you think is attempting to sort of take over the group process. You need to be aware of that and be willing to intervene in the appropriate way, be it with prayer or with a word of direction, to calm the waters of the problem, or to confirm a word or a direction or a spirit that God is making clear to the group that he wants to see established as either a word of truth or a change or a shift in direction. So that is basically the second observation that all facilitators as a skill need to be cultivating, and that's the awareness of what is happening in the group. And the third is the ability and willingness to be quiet or stay quiet and be attentive to the needs of the individual participants at the right time. as opposed to feeling the need to always jump in. So it's almost the counterbalance to the second point of being ready to intervene at the right time. So those are sort of three basic aspects of facilitation that a lot of what we'll talk about are wrapped around. One of the first things that you will need to do as a facilitator is to allow the group, when it initially gathers, to interact in a comfortable and healthy way, and in a fun way. Let me point out that in terms of materials, one of the things that you absolutely need to have is some sort of flip chart or whiteboard. I really prefer a flip chart, something that will allow you to identify the agenda items, to identify participants, to chart information about participants, about the discussion, as well as to be able to keep the issues at the forefront of the conversation and basically, to some degree, manage the flow of discussion such that you don't get off on a lot of tangents. And so that's one of the basic things that you'll need to do is pick up the materials that you'll need, including flip chart, markers, things of that nature, in order to keep track of those things. Another thing you'll need to do is to deputize or designate someone as a scribe to keep track of the roles and responsibilities and discussion matter in the group and to really have a sense of how you've progressed. So as you move from sort of an informal stage of interaction where there'll be some introductions, there'll be the opportunity to explore the individual reasons, the different reasons for why people have become a part of this group, and just the getting to know stage in the first meeting or two, you'll also want to establish some basic ground rules for how the group is going to interact. Here are some examples of some basic ground rules that you want to facilitate out as you lead the group. And just keep in mind that you're soliciting this information from the group participants, so they'll need to tell you what they think is important in terms of the kinds of ground rules that they think will make a difference in allowing and enabling the group to stay on track and to really achieve its desired end at the end of the group interaction, meaning months down the line or weeks down the line. One of the basic ground rules is that you want to ask people to be there on time. That's really important, that you start on time and that you end on time. You begin on time and that you end on time. And if you take breaks, that you take very sharp, brisk break and you return back to your time of interaction as quickly as possible. You want to draw that out. And by the way, people will tell you that, and if they don't tell you those things, you can draw those things out of them by using several neat questioning skills that we will introduce to you as we move through this particular study. Another important ground rule is the ground rule of airtime. What happens so often in these interactions, especially as you're beginning the process and in the sort of preface of the meeting prior to establishing an agenda for your time together, is that people will automatically assume that they can, if you will, grab the mic, just sort of stay on stage for a long time, 5, 6, 7 minutes to pontificate a point, really to begin to preach or teach. And that's one thing you have to be very clear about, that that's a non-negotiable deal. You want to allow people no more than 2 minutes really to express an idea. 3 would be an extended period of time in this situation. And you want to be very clear about that. As we'll talk about, there are ways to nicely interrupt people if they're going off on tangents. So those are 3 essential ground rules that you want to make sure are set forth. Another important ground rule is the ground rule of the kind of conversation you're going to have, that you're not going to be necessarily focusing on having debates or discussions, that isn't supposed to be an argumentative kind of thing, although those kinds of things will break out and they certainly are appropriate at certain times, but that the basic style and way of your interaction is the style of dialogue, of mutual understanding, of agreement, and of feedback, that this is a two-way conversation. There's no one-way conversation. There's nothing dictatorial or manipulative about the interaction. There isn't the pulling of rank or of authority structures or titles upon the group or upon the conversation such that people are shut down and afraid to really share what's going on in their lives and their hearts or share their perspectives on a given issue. So that's a really important aspect of that, of the ground rule piece. By mutual understanding, we simply mean that, as we'll talk about, there are skill sets for people to interact and share ideas and put their ideas out there, not necessarily to be shot down or judged immediately, but over time in a healthy way to be evaluated against what the scripture is saying about a particular topic or subject or issue or doctrine. The second part of this dialogical process that you're setting forth in one of the ground rules is called agreement. And we've talked about that. That simply means that you always agree to move forward after you've had a bit of a dialogue. You agree that this is what you understand, these are the ideas that you all can pretty much buy into for the most part, and you're ready to set that aspect of the discussion forth as being reconciled to your agenda. That is, that whatever the topic is, and however you've discussed it, that you all have a certain perspective on it now and that you agree that this is the way that you'd like to approach this topic moving forward. So you identify that and you set that forth on a flip chart, for example. That's another important ground rule, as I mentioned. That's the ground rule of establishing the tone or the way that you're going to have the interaction, and that is by way of dialogue. So after you've begun your list of ground rules, and by the way, there'll be a very nice addendum to this series where you'll see at least 20 different examples of ground rules that you can use to augment or supplement for what you're hearing from the group in terms of what they'd like to see happen, and that will be made available for you so that you can provide those ground rules as you need to with your particular group. Moving right along, beyond the issue of ground rules, one of the primary responsibilities of working with groups for any facilitator is the responsibility of setting the agenda. That means that you are responsible for establishing the time frames for when the group will meet. You're responsible for making sure that the topic for discussion is the topic that all people agree to and that it is considered to be the priority topic for the group interaction, that you both have a macro topic, meaning a topic that has a larger agenda attached to it, or I should say a larger objective attached to it that you hope to achieve through the course of weeks and months that you're together, that you also have some subheadings, some subtopics around that larger macro issue that you can begin to approach and dissect from meeting to meeting. For example, if you want to talk about marriage and you want to talk about really the role of marriage in the kingdom and really what God is trying to do with a husband and wife and children and that kind of thing, you can talk about, you know, it from the standpoint from the view of marriage from the world system perspective versus the kingdom. And you can begin to break those down into several meetings and talk about really, you know, who really has jurisdiction over marriage and begin to get into that conversation. So you'd have a larger topic and a list of subsets or discrete subtopics around that agenda. So you'd want to be able to facilitate that out as you move through the first part of your meeting. By the way, if I haven't made it clear enough yet, you know, one of obviously the first things that you want to do actually before you set forth your agenda is to make sure that people get introduced to each other. But also I'd like you to really, really consider how important it is to make sure that people develop a sense of comfort and rapport about the interaction and about what's going to be taking place, because people are going to be together for quite some time. So it's really, really important that you allow in a comfortable, friendly way an opportunity for people to meet each other and to get to know each other and to share a little bit about who they are. One of the things that we've done in the past with group process is to have a couple of people interview each other. And we have a flip chart where we'll ask people to tell us who they are and, you know, what they do for a living and what's important to them in life and what they'd like to get out of this entire group experience over the next 4 weeks or 2 months, and to be able to have them share that. And one of the nice things about interviewing someone and then representing them, introducing them, is that you have a sense of ownership about that person. So I think that's really neat. And then as the weeks go on, you can even do that again in a different context where you just start off a meeting by saying, hey, I want you to just to find someone that you haven't had a chance to chat with very much and introduce them to the group. Just find one thing, for example, that maybe the group doesn't know about them that might be funny or interesting and would be something that people would enjoy hearing about. So there are a variety of different ways that you can continue to increase the rapport levels that you're cultivating a sense of openness and trust in the group. So I wanted to say that anecdotally as part of the way you open up the process here in the forming stage of group process. And then your agenda, of course, becomes your primary tool at that point for navigating the conversation. Remember, the agenda objectifies the conversation. It helps you to be able to establish a set of ground rules and a list of objectives and some information on how you're going to go about this process in such a way that if there are activities and interactions that are contrary to that information or those agreements, people won't jump down your throat, because you can always say, listen, it's not my opinion necessarily that we should or shouldn't go in this direction, but you said earlier on, according to this agenda, that this is what you wanted to cover. Now, has that changed or not? So that objectifying process really is a mediating point and takes away the onus on you to have to referee a conflict at the table unnecessarily. So I hope that makes sense. So a little bit more about setting your agenda. You know, one of the important things that you need to be able to do in setting the agenda is to encourage the participants to make a note of their own personal agenda items, as well as being able to contribute to the development of the larger group agenda. You know, I want to further suggest to you that it will be up to them, the group, to really ensure that their own needs are being met. And it's also important for you as a facilitator to make sure that you communicate to the group as a whole that although part of what your charter is to help them to get their needs to be met, that the overall needs of the group that are identified in the charter of the group is what needs to take precedence, and that the larger team or group goal is more important than the individual goals. So if we're going to err on the side of making sure the larger group goals are being met. And really, that's a selfless proposition. So each individual has to be willing to subject themselves to that and subordinate their own agenda item to the larger team agenda item. At the same time, it's a balancing act. So just know that this kind of facilitation can sometimes be greeted with hostility, especially from people who have been conditioned to believe that, you know, they need to have their needs met and that their topics or their personal item should be a point of attention for the group. And also keep in mind that the group is going to always assume that the leader is responsible for making sure that everybody gets what they want. So you're going to be dealing with a little bit of codependent stuff as you move through this. And one of the things that you want to be able to create and use the facilitation skills to achieve this is a sense of interdependence and mutual responsibility and not codependency, where people are depending upon you as the leader to solve all the problems. Really, you want to cultivate and develop an adult to an adult sense of interaction, not some kind of adult child thing or parent child thing where you are trying to manage a nursery as opposed to really facilitating a healthy adult interaction for the purpose of achieving a real change of mind, a change of heart, and a new attitude and perspective on the things of God and the things of this world. So the responsibility of establishing the agenda and maintaining it is not only the leader's responsibility, it's also the group's responsibility. And so any objectives or goals or learning contracts that need to be established around that are group contract. It's not a contract that's incumbent upon the leader alone to maintain. Okay, I want to move on to the next topic in this category of working with groups. And this is the third topic of matching needs and purpose. As we talked about before, the purpose of the group overrides individual needs. I began to allude to that just a moment ago. So one of the facilitation strategies that you need to be able to employ is the strategy of both supporting, helping, recognizing, and accepting that there are needs that individuals have, but at the same time facilitating and objectifying really the larger group issue as the one that all individual needs will have to assimilate themselves into. So if there's a larger topic, for example, that has to do with how a pastoral care leader should begin to introduce a healing-based ministry and begin to get people involved in healing and prayer-based ministry, if there is an individual in the group who thinks that, you know, they'd like to be able to address the issue of a certain kind of model or a certain kind of program as being the best kind of program, best type of model for any pastoral care pastor to introduce to his church for affecting a healing transformational dynamic, then that person's, you know, model can't become the model du jour of the group. There has to be a much broader sense of approach to really discovering and understanding what God's model is for healing and transformation in a particular pastoral care setting as opposed to an individual model that may not necessarily come from a biblical perspective. So that's an example of that. And so you'll always be navigating back and forth between individual needs and the larger purpose of the group. Because one of the things that you want to help people to move away from needs-based approach to group process and more of a purposeful, selfless, other-directed approach to group process. Really, it's from a self-directed approach to an other-directed approach. And that other-directed approach comes from God in Christ and is established and clarified through His Word and guided by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So that's a basic dynamic that you're also working in the process. Another need that people might have is their learning and interaction style. Some people are very extroverted. Some people are very introverted. Some people are visual. Some people are audio. Some people are more feeling-based, kinesthetic. So they'll have some needs about, you know, the kinds and ways they like to interact. But again, that's part of what you're going to have to do in terms of facilitating that out. Some of the questions you'll ask early on as you move through the forming stage of group processes, you know, how do you all learn best? How do you all interact best? And really having people take responsibility for their own learning style or their own interactive style and just helping you to be aware of it, although it's something that you can and your scribe can help you identify so that you can just be aware of that aspect. So as we talked about before in principles of group process or the rules of engagement, that there are three elements of the group process that you are navigating. One is the content or the subject matter. The second is the process or the facilitation skills, which we're talking about right now. And the third are the people. So what we're really talking about here in terms of matching needs to purpose is we're talking about the people and the content and the process, but we're taking a look at really how people are going to need to adjust themselves to make sure that they are really serving the process and serving the larger goal or content issue that you all have agreed is most important, okay? So I wanted to talk about that a little bit. Now I want to talk about the fourth point in the working with groups category, and that's called congruence or creating a climate for unity. And here's a basic definition of what we mean by congruence or a climate of unity. What a facilitator needs to be able to do essentially is to develop a congruent or aligned, authentic, real sense of the power and the word and the spirit of God there. And he does that through it, or she does that through a transparent way of facilitation, that she allows people to know that she's aligned with God's purposes. And she's very clear about that and open about that. She's modeling the way in that sense. And that part of that alignment will allow the cultivation of an atmosphere of openness. The facilitator will be able to lead in that regard, leading out of their example, if you will, and there really is no other way to do it in an effective manner. If you're going to expect for a transformational dynamic to break out over time, then you really must commit yourself to being a transparent, open facilitator who aligns his or herself with God's word and God's way and is really consistent with that. And that creates this sense of authenticity and congruence or realness, this matching of walk and talk. And people get that. They get your essence about that. They get the spirit of Christ in you. They get that you're aligned and really anchored to God's word for resolving the issues of life. And they begin to trust that. And then they begin to be able to model one of the aspects of this congruence or unity piece, which we call openness. For example, I'm a facilitator. When I'm open and I reveal myself and my perspectives in an honest way and in a timely way and an appropriate way to those around me, it suggests to all in the room that I have nothing to hide. It says that my strengths and my weaknesses are all on display. And by being open, I'm being real. And I also, myself, am taking some risks. And by risk-taking, I'm also inviting other people to take risks. So I'm saying that, sure, you know, I'm risk-taking, and if I need a safe place for us to be together here where I can feel that there's a sense of confidence and there's a sense of cohesiveness and cooperation here and confidentiality, then you can feel comfortable in trusting that that dynamic exists here as well and that I'm going to do all in my power to ensure that that's maintained. So that simply says that, you know, if I'm being open and I can trust you, then you can trust me, and I'm not going to place you at a disadvantage by being closed and manipulating and just revealing so ever carefully a piece of myself here and there while you all are in the room revealing much more of yourself. A second component of congruence and unity is called understanding. This is another thing that as a strategy you're cultivating in the room. You might recognize understanding as empathy. That might have been the way it's been described to you before, where you can, you know, kind of feel and sense and discern where people are at. And there's a spirit of compassion that's attached to that. So strategically, that's something that you want to be sensitive to and that you want to demonstrate. One of the things that I hear talked about a lot is a phrase, and the colloquial phrase in the culture I'm around is the term, I feel you. You know, I feel you, which means I understand where you're coming from. I get you. You know, I really get it in terms of what you're expressing that you're going through or what you say you believe. It means that you're aware and that you're respecting the feelings and thoughts and actions or perspectives of other people. You might not agree with them, but you're aware and you respect them. And again, that cultivates a sense of empathy. And believe me, just as an anecdotal comment, that's not a PC thing. It really is something that can only be portrayed in a genuine fashion by someone who really has a sensitivity towards other people. And as a group leader, if you don't have that kind of sensitivity, people get that. At the same time, if you are compassionate and you're aware and sensitive, they get that as well. As I mentioned, understanding does not mean you agree or that you approve or you disapprove. It means that you respect where they're coming from and what happened to them, if they're telling a story, how they got to this point in time in the here and the now. And it's almost what Paul says, that you accept it in the beloved no matter what you think at this point. And that gets part of the quality of discipling people before they're saved. So that's another dynamic that I hope is unleashed in this overall group process. The third component or quality of congruence and unity is what I call confidentiality. It's part of my ability to trust others and to believe that they're going to treat me fairly in the interaction. And, you know, part of creating that sense of trust that people know I'm going to treat them fairly. I'm not going to manipulate, that there's no guile, and that I will do everything in my power to make sure that information is not shared beyond the group. This is what I mean by confidentiality, that there's a sense of confidence that people can trust that what's talked about in the room stays in the room. And that's also a basic ground rule, by the way. So I want to have confidence in myself that what I share stays in the room unless otherwise agreed upon. And people need to have that same kind of confidence as well. It pushes away fear. It's a quality of perfect love or mature love. and it minimizes the chances there'll be negative repercussions beyond the group encounter. And the fourth point, which is part of all that we've talked about, really is the honesty piece. For me, honesty is to be able to say how I really feel and what I really think without the fear that others will be hurt or intimidated. It means that my intentionality is not to hurt them as a facilitator or someone cultivating this kind of honesty because I'm modeling the way, but it really means that, you know, I'll just be as careful as I can that the expectation is that we're in a group where we're going to touch on some difficult subjects. And one of the things that people need to be aware of is that they need to have, I wouldn't call it thick skin, but, you know, a tolerance, a high tolerance for conversation or issues that they may not necessarily cotton to or agree with quite readily. So that's one of the things that you want to solicit from the group and ask them to really be patient about with respect to the group dynamic. Because honesty is something that is hard to portray in a climate where people are fearful. No matter how loving and caring you might be, if you are really honest, there will be times when it does come across as hurtful to others. But when we use our honesty to help to bring forth a sense of transparency and openness and reality, in the long run, people benefit. As long as we don't, as I said, use our honesty as a point of punishing or judging necessarily or condemning or shaming someone else. Okay? So those are the four aspects of congruence. And what that will do is it really will precipitate a sense of unity. It'll give people a sense that there is an opportunity really for realness and for authenticity and for a genuine interaction. I'm at the very end of this series. I'm going to talk about one practice, one model that you might want to consider called the Johari window. Adam alluded to that, that I think will help you to become, to create that kind of healthy group interaction and openness and transparency that this unity piece attempts to establish in your group. Okay, the last of the five attributes to working with groups, and here in part one or category one, is called enabling strategies. And let me tell you what I mean by that. It's essentially the proposition of taking responsibility for one's own thoughts and actions. So you put that forth as even a ground rule that, you know, in order for us to be able to be effective in this group, that each of us has to take responsibility for one's thoughts and actions. We don't play the blame game, but we own our own stuff, that you are in control of achieving your own personal goals. That's not my responsibility to help you achieve that per se. If it happens vicariously as part of the group process, great, and we can talk about those things offline, and it can be part of your accountability relationship with another brother or sister or friend in the group, but it isn't, you know, a primary responsibility of any facilitator. It's everybody's individual responsibility to take control for achieving their own personal aims. It's important that we make meaningful attempts to connect with one another. Okay, that's another enabling strategy. So that's something that, as a facilitator, you want to cultivate. We talked about that a little bit earlier in the initiating stage of the group process where you're cultivating the group interaction, sense of rapport, that you're prepared to take the lead whenever you need to, that you're ready to make an intervention. And finally, that you look after yourself and you look at, after the group as a whole in terms of maintaining the group interaction and the relationships, that you, as we talked about before, that you're sensitized to the overall group climate and you're almost like a weatherman or weather person monitoring really the temperature of the room in such a way that there's a sense of comfort during the interaction and people are not feeling stymied in any kind of way. So we're going to talk more about questioning strategies or questioning skills so that you can enable people to be free in the interaction. But let me give you some examples just here by way of introduction to some of these facilitation skills that we're going to be getting into. There's something called the elastic question. Very often when participants ask questions, it is more enabling for them if instead of answering, the facilitator returns the question to them as an answer. So for example, you know, Derek might ask, what do you mean by group energy? And you might respond, well, what do you think I mean by group energy or group spirit? In other words, as opposed to giving them a direct answer, you're asking them to live in the question a little bit. You're asking them to think about their own view about, you know, what spirit or energy means to them. Because you don't want to, in the early stages of a particular discussion or topic, superimpose your view on someone. You really want to cultivate this discovery process where you're drawing them out and you're soliciting their points of view. So this elastic question technique or strategy is an enabling strategy of the group process. Another enabling strategy along the ones we've talked about is the active involvement strategy. And this is the strategy of involving participants in what is happening. And you enable them to interact and make contact with each other. Here's in the above example we talked about in terms of the Derek question about energy. He asked the question about what energy meant to the facilitator. And in this active involvement dynamic, Derek might say, I really have no idea at all about the whole notion of spirit or energy, which is, this is why I asked you. So a way that you might respond is by directing the question to to the rest of the group, and therefore you're actively engaging the group now in the conversation that began with Derek. You might say, would anyone like to try to give Derek a definition from their point of view? So again, you're facilitating and you're just enabling this group interaction. That's what we call these enabling strategies, as opposed to becoming the focal point where the entire discussion rests. That's a real trap that you really, really want to avoid, because that's going to shut down the conversation. As soon as it begins to point to you as the sage on the stage with all the answers, you know, the Solomon-type person, although you can play that role here and there, and the Lord might ask you to do that in an appropriate moment, it is not the quintessential role. It's not the role of the facilitator in a group dynamic. It is not going to cultivate the kind of interaction that you're looking for. So by inviting involvement in this way, you indicate what is happening in the interaction between Derek and yourself. At the same time, you involve other people as a whole. You invite them to be a part of the interaction between you and Derek. Another enabling strategy is what we call surrendering control. Most groups believe, especially at the start formation stage, that a facilitator is in control. I began to allude to that a moment ago. This is comforting, and it gives many participants a sense of confidence in the group. However, at the first opportunity, I recommend that you surrender control back to, first of all, the Holy Spirit, who's running the meeting if you're doing your job properly as a facilitator and a mediator of the work of the Spirit, but that also it's the Spirit mutually involved in the lives of people in the room who are sharing from their perspectives, and God filtering by His Spirit those perspectives into one cogent idea that you all can begin to work with. So if we continue the example of Derek and the interaction with you as a facilitator and the group, here's how that conversation might continue. Well, you know, Doreen might say, you know, I think group energy or spirit is, you know, whether we are quiet or animated. That's what that means to me. And then Michael might say, well, I disagree with that. I think it's the atmosphere that you sense in the group. And then Derek might respond and jump into the conversation and says, hey, wait a minute. You know, I don't want guesswork. I want an answer. I want, you know, Ron or the facilitator to answer me. And then you might say, if you're the facilitator, okay, you know, I responded, you know, and I gave you a response. And you know, how can now we, and here's that's an important word, a corporate word, how can we now go about producing an answer that we can all accept, as opposed to you guys just, you know, hearing my answer? Moreover, what do you think the Scripture says about spirit? You know, and there's a perfect opportunity there to redirect the conversation back to the Word of God as the final arbiter for defining and determining reality, really framing a proper worldview. So I wanted to introduce these kinds of things here. One of the things that you'll notice in this enabling strategies piece is that there are going to be times where people are going to feel like they're kind of caught up in an interaction or a monologue with another person, or not really a monologue, but a dialogue, an interaction with another person where they're feeling like they're not being heard. And your temptation is going to be to rescue that person. And I'll just offer to you very quickly that you don't want to do that necessarily. You want to, if anything, you want to clarify for the group what's being discussed, and if it's a conversation that is taking the group away from the main focus or that really is spiraling down, you want to do what you can, as we'll talk about later, to intervene and get that conversation back on track. So another enabling strategy is what we call volunteering. I personally have a strong aversion to forcing people to participate. I don't think that that does anything more than make people feel intimidated or manipulated. In fact, I don't think it's possible to force active involvement. It is possible to persuade people, to influence them. But I think it is much better to ask people to volunteer, or always to offer the option of saying no. Here are some examples. Doreen, for example, might say, well, I think I'd like to do this kind of project with Margaret. Then you might ask Margaret, well, Margaret, how do you feel about that? And then Margaret might answer, well, yes, I'm willing to help Doreen out, you know, offline from this meeting to address that little project to help us as a group. And then I can respond by saying, well, you know, that's good. Then let's do it. But again, you know, you're looking for people to volunteer. You're not forcing people, because again, you want adult-to-adult interaction. You're asking people to take responsibility and so on. I'd like to turn our attention now to some of the essential facilitation skills. We've talked around them to some degree when we talked about creating a climate that cultivates trust in the group. Now I want to talk really about facilitation in more specifics. I want to really define the communication style that is most akin to effective facilitation, and want to really help you get into some of those things, and we'll move quickly through that, talk about intervention strategies, and finish with the management of the interaction, which will be a summary of the first three categories of facilitation we've been discussing thus far in terms of the skill sets. There are three basic communication styles, and I think you'll quickly identify which style is most effective for a leader of a group, or really for any of the participants for that matter, for cultivating the sense of authenticity and trust and continuing and the development of that within a group. The first style is what we call passive, and that's when you're communicating in such a passive way that you don't directly express your feelings, thoughts and wishes. And an example of that is where you say things like, well, I'm not sure about that. I don't think you're very much interested in my point of view on it. And I'd really rather not share that. And, maybe somebody else can talk about that. And you know, it's almost the whiny kind of thing. And it also manifests itself when someone who is being asked to share a point of view simply just doesn't want to share them. Or if they share them, they'll sort of almost share them in a self-deprecating way. So I think one of the things to keep in mind is that the passive voice or the passive way does not communicate a sense of confidence or authority or doesn't give people a reason to want to listen to you or to engage in what you're trying to talk about. The second, which is the opposite style of communication to passive, is called aggressive. In the aggressive style, you're quite capable of stating how you feel and what you think, but often at the expense of others' rights or feelings. I mean, you're just treading over their boundaries. You don't go as far as to say, well, you know, your idea is a stupid idea, and it seems to me that one of the local villages is missing an idiot. But at the same time, you might say something like, you know, that's just the worst thing I've ever heard. And you probably read that in some humanistic magazine, and here's what I really think about it. And you really just tread over people's points of view. Now, as a facilitator and a leader, given what we've talked about for almost 2 hours here about what the qualities of a leader should be, I'm sure that's something that you won't ever do. But it is something that you might have to deal with respect to participants in the group, because you don't really ever know until you get into the thing and the swamp of them, as it were, what's happening inside their soul, what type of emotional quotient is existent or non-existent, what's the temperature of their heart and so on, and what kind of dysfunctions or hurts of life they bring into the room. Those are things you'll find out and have to deal with as you go along and have probably some offline conversations around. But really, for any group participant, and particularly for you as a group leader, the quintessential effect or style of communication that you've got to embody, along with the other skill sets and approaches of facilitation, are what we call the assertive style. It's the essential style that all these others extend out from. And assertiveness happens when you communicate in a very reasoned and adult way or adult voice what you think, how you feel about something. You make very direct statements, very bold statements in matter-of-fact way, and while inviting other people to comment, while honoring and respecting their points of views, and by making the appropriate requests, you know, if there needs to be a request. For example, you can say, there's been a lot of chatter and a lot of sort of noise in the room, and I've noticed, you know, that there hasn't really been a lot of clear conversation in the last 5 minutes, and that's an issue that concerns me. I really feel like we are losing our sense of energy and spirit and esprit de corps, and I'm concerned about that. My request is that we stop talking over each other's conversation, that we stop having the shouting match or interrupting one another, and really try to listen to a person. So what I'd like to request is that, with all due respect to anybody else who may have a different point of view that I'd like to hear about, with respect to this, I really would like to ask you all to allow each person to have 2 minutes of airtime without interruption, as we talked about in our ground rule. So again, you go back to the objectifying dynamic of the ground rule and the flip chart, as opposed to making it personal. That's an example of setting the tone and modeling the way of assertiveness. So that's really the overall style of communication, and the rest of what I'm going to talk about flows out of that. So the 6 areas within the facilitation skills, or the essential facilitation skills, we'll ask you to work on and develop are these. One is the skill of listening. Another is a skill of asking questions. Another is the skill of using the right kinds of words or language, which we talked about a little bit. Another is the skill of managing conflict or resolving conflict. We'll talk much more about that piece in the intervention strategies arena. Another is the skill of encouraging people, encouraging them and soliciting them to share. And another is the skill of summarizing what's been talked about as a jumping off point for moving to the next topic or the next phase in that particular conversation. So to get into those things, those areas, we want to first talk about facilitation as a definition, and want to really differentiate between facilitation and manipulation. So let me first define facilitation here for us. You know, there's a moment for any facilitator in any interaction when he or she stops or hesitates or feels like trying too hard, that they have a sense that they'll fail unless they're always engaging in a kind of a forward lean in the facilitation process. And facilitation can oftentimes feel like this, and perhaps the art of facilitation lies in recognizing these kinds of moments. You know, it's really very hard to describe when these moments occur or how to spot them. And so facilitation is itself hard to define, but we can learn a lot from trying. So, you know, I once tried to describe facilitation as a non-active participative leadership. On another occasion, I described it as a gentle persuasion, and yet on another occasion as an interactive intervention with guidance. Now, these various attempts of mine to define facilitation are all inadequate, and to be honest with you, only reflect my own perception and experience. So in attempting to define facilitation, to describe the skills needed, I'm aware that I am entering a minefield of ideas and opinions, all of which are perfectly valid. But in part, as we try to travel through this minefield together to come up with a common definition of facilitation, you know, I do want to look at it in contrast, as I said before, manipulation and control. The skills I offer around facilitation I have found most useful. They may be of use to you, hopefully, in combining your own style, your own technique. Facilitation is a word which describes an activity, essentially. It's something that someone does. It's a process, yet it also includes non-action, which is the amazing aspect of it. It includes silence. And in some cases, even the facilitator's decision to leave the room while the group's interacting is a facilitation technique. The goal is really freedom, helping people to get free from their stuff, free from their inhibitions, the improper ones, free from wrong thinking, bad paradigms, incorrect worldviews, free from emotional stuff, the need to control outcomes. And really, when facilitation is done very well, the Holy Spirit uses, in the kingdom context, in the Christian sense, that facilitator to enable people to get free of whatever their stuff is and begin to see things God's way. Because once you see things God's way, you can begin to appropriate the things of blessing that are going to make a difference. And once you walk it out, you are walking through the pathway and in the journey of personal transformation. The word facilitate comes from the Latin facilis, which means to make easy, to make something easy. The dictionary definitions vary. Here are just three. To free from difficulties and obstacles, or to make easy. To lessen the labor of, or to render easier. To promote, to help others, to help people move forward in a positive direction. Now, all of these are, you know, different kinds of definitions, but I think one of the basic things that it's suggesting or recommending is this notion of empowerment, that you're empowering people to be effective. So I think when you think about facilitation, the one thing that it isn't, I'll talk about as we move forward, is manipulation. A facilitator, in a genuine sense, who is interested in real transformation is not interested in control, but he or she is interested in being a vessel of God to be used to allow the way, the truth, and the life of God to show up in that meaning and in those groups during the life of a particular group, for example, through the end of its journey, so that the end product is the fruits of transformation in the lives of those individuals. So here are some skill sets and qualities that an effective facilitator needs to adopt and needs to develop a level of mastery in. The first, as we talked about before, is listening. That means in an open and quiet way. This is a skill that enables a person to hear what is happening and to be aware of the thoughts and the feelings, the emotions, the spirit that lies behind what others are saying. We talked about being able to be discerning of the background conversations, having the ability to distinguish between one point of view and another, between one style and another, between one spirit and another. And the ability to listen and really hear what the Lord is saying and to hear what people are saying and what the Spirit is saying through people is really a quality or an ability that must be cultivated, that has to be developed over time. It also gives a facilitator a basis for the choices that he or she can make about what's happening in terms of what kind of intervention. So you really move with your group interaction based upon what you're hearing and what you're sensing, what you're discerning. So we're going to talk about some of the different attributes or aspects of listening as we move forward, but I want to also talk about some of the other characteristics of facilitation, some of the skill sets within this basic definition. A questioning, but it's not just questioning for questioning's sake. It's questioning in an inquiring mode, in a discovery mode, seeking first to understand, then to be understood, to learn about other people. When we do this and when we listen quietly and attentively with the proper response or to play back the understanding of the person that's speaking, we're able to learn and to understand really what's happening, not only in that individual, but also in the room. And this gives us some essential knowledge and understanding on, again, what choices to make about facilitation. So it begins there with listening and questioning, listening and questioning. I love a quote by Desmond Morris, a famous British anthropologist who wrote the book The Naked Ape in 1967, and he said, we never stop investigating. We never stop discovering. We are never satisfied that we know enough to get by. Every question we answer leads to another question. And this has become the greatest survival trick of our species. I'm not an anthropologist and I'm not a Desmond Morris fan necessarily, but what I get from this is the power of questioning, and that the tool is an incredible tool in facilitation. It is quintessentially only second in its significance and its usefulness in facilitation to the skill of listening. A third attribute or quality in this definition of an effective facilitator is communicating one's thoughts, feelings, and ideas clearly about what they're seeing, reflecting back what they're seeing. It's really the skill of reflection. When I'm able as a facilitator to do this, I'm letting people know they're being heard. And that increases the sense of trust in the group and the sense of clarity about what's happening in the room and what we're talking about and what the Lord may be saying. When I'm doing this, I'm contributing to this sense that I'm making a difference and I'm helping that group to come to a common understanding of a given issue. It also gives me a sense of freedom, again, to act, you know, as I think I need to act. I feel comfortable that I understand, and so I can begin to communicate my thoughts back in a way that I think makes sense to people when it's appropriate. Another aspect of facilitation is the aspect of acting. You know, I have choices. I can do certain things. I can intervene. I can flip chart. I can do a variety of different things. When I act, I choose. I take responsibility for what I do. This choice is based on my clear understanding of what's happening in the room and on the clarity with which I express my thoughts. So there's this dialogue, this interaction, this process that's happening as a facilitator where I'm moving in the room and I'm saying things and I'm doing things based upon my ability to discern what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. Okay? Let me say here right out the gate that prayer and asking God to give us that sense of awareness is an indispensable action that we must take prior to and even during the meeting so that the Lord can give us an understanding on what's happening. Okay? And next to last, reviewing our understanding of what's going on in the room, reviewing what's happening, commenting on what is happening. This reviewing process is concerned with these other attributes of listening and questioning and communicating with others about what's happening and framing that back in a way that puts it into a proper perspective. It helps to keep the conversation in the now rather than the past or in the future. So it really puts the whole thing into perspective. And finally, after all that's done, the facilitator will adapt to, you know, what's going on. He or she will say, okay, here's where we're at right now, and here's what the perspective is, and here's what I'm seeing and hearing, and let's make some adjustments. Let's adapt now to really what the Holy Spirit is saying and get ready to move with it. So he or she becomes a leader in that regard at that point, okay? So, you know, this is kind of a basic definition of facilitation. There's probably a whole lot more I could say about it, but just wanted to just really be very clear about that. In summary, I'll say facilitation is the provision of opportunities and resources and encouragement and support for the group to succeed in achieving its objectives, and to do this through enabling the group to take control and responsibility for not only what's being talked about, but for the way it's being talked about, and not only for what's happening in the process, but the way it's being processed, and to be confident enough to know when to intercede and interject and intervene and to guide the group as you need to guide them and to know your role and your responsibility. To be able to, as a facilitator, empower the people is to help them to believe in them, in themselves as full citizens in the group, to help them to trust in God's word and God's way eventually. And from this base, to explore the potential for change, for changing their attitudes, their behaviors, and their perspectives. Once this process gets going, you'll see that there is a great deal of trust that's established, that the facilitator knows what he or she is doing and a sense of confidence, and just that the facilitator will be able to manage the group no matter what and will bring healthy, useful outcomes from the interaction. So now I want to talk for a few minutes about facilitation versus manipulation. I alluded a little bit to that, but I want to talk about that in some detail. There's a widespread view that facilitators get individuals and groups to do what they want them to do. I mean, that there's a hidden agenda that the facilitator is trying to get the group to follow. And this view is widespread because that's exactly what a lot of inexperienced, self-righteous, and badly trained facilitators try to do. They do control and influence groups toward the achievement of their, that is, the facilitator's aims. And because they seem to get the desired results, you know, sometimes in terms of what seems to be a effective outcome, at least on the surface, they seem to think that this is the way you're supposed to facilitate. This process of influencing or controlling others to their own ends is generally referred to as manipulation. The dictionary defines manipulation and gives us, two at least very different views of the term. The first is the use of hands to operate and control some process. The second meaning of manipulation is to emphasize the unpleasant aspects that many people associate with the term. Here are a few. Shrewd or devious effort to manage or influence for one's own purpose, to control the will or emotions of another person by exploiting guilt or affection, for example, to one's own needs, to manage by devious, unfair contrivance or influence. So in my years of experience in working with groups, I found that people hate to feel that they are being manipulated. Whenever they have that sense that this is what's happening, even if they happen to be wrong, they become defensive, resistant, and closed. And so this frustrates the whole process of facilitation the way we've been describing it. So as you can tell by some of these definitions, manipulation is quite different from direction or guidance. There'll be times when the group will need and ask for some direction. That's certainly an appropriate thing. When this is given openly and stated clearly, there is no sense of manipulation. It's being requested and you're giving them what they want. So I found from experiences that when groups feel manipulated, they shut down. So, ultimately to me, it's not a positive thing to do. When there's manipulation, there's a sense of a predetermined outcome. It's almost as if the facilitator is kind of waiting for people to come to a few different thoughts and then all of a sudden says, okay, now let me superimpose my view on the whole deal. Again, that's not facilitation. There's got to be an objectifier. And in our case, the objectifier is the Word of God. That takes care of the entire hidden agenda deal, okay? So the issue here then is control. And really, the question is, who's in control? One of the indications that there is a war for control of the group, either by the facilitator or others, in an unhealthy and appropriate way, is when there's controversy. And if you look at the root word of the two words that make up controversy, it's the need to control the conversations, need to control the discussion. And anytime that's going on, you're going to have a downward spiraling deal experience happening, and it is not what we're after here. So one of the first agreements that you have to make is the agreement with yourself and with others to let go of the need to control the outcome of this group, but to allow the Word of God to determine the outcome and to allow people to sign up for this or that or to say yes or no, to be free to make those decisions, to not use your power and authority in an improper way. So I think that message is fairly clear. And now I want to move this discussion through the facilitation skills listing, where we're going to talk more about some of the listening dynamics and some of the other kinds of tools that you need to be aware of. But I really want to frame the final 2 minutes around this topic of listening and communication skills and managing conflict within the scope of the final 2 pieces to the puzzle, which have to do with what we call intervention strategies and managing the interaction overall as a basic way of approaching the whole group process facilitation role, which really is as a manager of the human interaction that you see and of the information coming forth. So let me talk about the whole idea of listening very quickly. Listening is the most important communication tool that you'll ever use. Listening and asking questions are the two quintessential tools, because you really are attempting here as your facilitator to create an atmosphere of trust, as we talked about earlier, and you're trying to move yourself from point in a continuum that really talks about discovering or describes the role as discovering really what's happening in the room, what people are saying and what's going on and what the Holy Spirit is saying, to a point where you're then asserting, really you have some license or permission at some point on the continuum to begin to assert a point of view that obviously is biblically based and begins to reframe the conversation accordingly. So when you're listening, you are really using some basic tools that are so often missed in the whole listening dynamic. And that's because there are some basic barriers to listening that most of us, even as facilitators, are not always aware of. So here are some examples of barriers to listening, and then we're going to talk about the essence of effective listening. One of the barriers to listening is that you're thinking about the next question you want to ask. So if you're thinking, then you're really not listening. You're not hearing what people are saying. Same for the group as well, the group participants. Another example, and this is akin to what I've just said, is that as a barrier to listening, you're planning your response. So you're preparing and thinking about, how do I want to deal with this? How do I want to respond to this? As opposed to just staying in the questioning format and being committed to asking the questions and really hearing what the person says and maybe playing back your understanding of what you've heard. Another example would be trying to analyze the participant's point of view. And it's one thing to discern the spirit and kind of sense what the spirit is and try to clarify that, but if you're in an overly analytical mood trying to figure out what a person means and what they're saying, then you're not going to be paying much attention. Another is a distractive kind of thing is that you're worried about something outside of the meeting, something happening, you know, after the meeting is over and you've lost your sense of focus on what people are saying. That certainly can happen. Another barrier to listening is boredom. You just are not interested much in the topic as a facilitator at that point. Another barrier to listening is that it's an emotional barrier or a spiritual barrier. You might have negative feelings about that person in the room, so you've got to be able to manage that. Another barrier to listening is that you're concerned about the time frame and how long it's taking, so you get really antsy and tasky about making sure you move beyond that topic. You could be having a bad day, having some personal problems of different sorts. So there are all kind of different barriers to listening that make it difficult to hang in there and pay attention. And that's where it requires a real discipline on the part of the facilitator to stay in and hang in the listening dynamic and the listening mode for as long as possible. So essentially, when you're listening effectively, here's what you're doing right. You are listening in an attentive way. You're giving ear and really paying attention to what people have to say. You're making an effort, really, to seek to understand where someone's coming from. So you ask questions as part of the listening dynamic. And then you're really applying yourself to what someone is saying. If they really are saying something significant, you make notes about that. You identify those on the flip chart. You really begin to facilitate a dialogue around what's being said. And really listening is a key component to the whole dialogical model. So remember, as we talked about before, you're not trying to get into a debate. You're not trying to have a discussion, per se, or an argument. You really are trying to facilitate dialogue and conversation, and the listening component is a key aspect of that. So when you're active listening, and that's an attribute of listening, when you're actually active listening, you're paying attention to what people have to say, you know, the content of what they have to say, and you're really trying to understand what they mean, so you're asking questions for clarity's sake. Remember, passive listening, which is, you know, a part of what happens to a lot of people, is just where you're, you know, not really engaging as much. Maybe, you know, trying to listen, but you're not seeking really to understand what people are saying. Judgmental listening, along with passive listening as a kind of listening technique that really isn't effective, is when you are interpreting what you're hearing based upon your own personal theology, your own personal prejudices or biases, as opposed to what a broader, more orthodox theological rendering might be of the issue, a more kingdom-oriented perspective. That's why it's really important to make sure that you're able to stop and go to the scriptures or stop and go to an important frame of reference that begins to objectify the conversation. So remember, judgmental listening or passive listening, which really is not engaging much in the process, are not really useful for effective listening. Another helpful listening technique, contrary to judgmental or passive listening, that goes along with the category, or really is found in the category of active listening, is what we call visual listening. Visual listening, which is linked to this attentive listening idea, but it's used when the words are strange or there's a foreign accent or there's something that's not quite clear and you're trying to at least discern the body language, the other kinds of expressions that people are attempting to communicate within. So there's body language and there's the movement of the face and so on that you're trying to discern a bit. So there's a visual dynamic in it. And then the other aspect of listening, which is a very important dynamic in listening, is what we call reflective listening. And in that category of listening, you help the speaker by confirming what you've heard. You restate or replay what you've heard them say. It's a byproduct, obviously, of being attentive as a listener. So you're saying things like, let me see if I understand what you mean, and you're putting it not in your words, but you're putting it in the speaker's words. That's what we say. You're playing back your understanding of what they said, and you're somewhat paraphrasing, but you're also using their language. That's an important aspect of listening. Directive listening means that there are times when there is a conflict beginning to escalate, as we'll talk about momentarily in terms of how you manage conflict, and at that point what you want to be able to do is carefully interrupt the speakers to get them to pay attention really to what you've agreed you're going to be discussing. So you try to get the conversation back on track. So if you've been paying attention and listening close enough, you can really discern and tell when a conversation's gotten off track. You can ask a facilitative question, which is, you know, it sounds like we've gotten off track. It sounds like this is a subject, if I'm understanding it correctly, that is not what we agree we're going to discuss. And it sounds like there's some personal issues or personal agendas here that are cropping up that people really want to attend to, and we agree this is not the place for that. So, I wanted to frame all those things. Remember, listening is a very, very important dynamic because it builds trust, and really trust is what you're after. As we'll close with that whole topic of, in the final analysis, what you're after in the entire mood and climate cultivation responsibility of facilitation is to create an environment of trust and openness where people can feel free to share and they're confident, really, in your role in being someone who's going to properly administer, really, the group interaction and the information in such a way that it's going to be able to be used by people as they move forward, and they're going to be able to be changed or altered by the tone and the content of the conversation such that they're ready, really, to engage in in the subject matter in a life or behavioral sense in a very different manner. So really, that's your responsibility. So we're going to talk about the importance of maintaining trust as we move forward. But just as there are barriers to listening, there are barriers to building trust because people have personal agendas. And oftentimes, those personal agendas are the facilitators, if you will, or the kind of the essence of conflict. It's what disables people from really embracing the larger goal or the larger agenda of the group. Hidden agendas are issues or concerns or motives that drive our behavior, but of which the group may be unaware. A lot of the times, many of us get the feeling that something is going on. As a facilitator, you have a sense that something isn't quite right, but you can't put your finger on it. Many times that means that we're becoming aware. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, is giving us a sense of the hidden agenda that's operating within certain members of the group. The group as a whole may be unaware because the person or persons involved in this are protecting his or herself by keeping the agenda well disguised. Or we simply may be unaware of it because we're not paying attention in that sense. Remember, we talked about earlier on, we talked about the power of conversation, that these hidden agendas really manifest themselves oftentimes in background conversations and the assumptions that people are holding about a given topic. So their hidden agenda may be to swing the point of view of the group from a more biblical or kingdom worldview to an individual, more secular or personal theological view, as opposed to the one that people are agreeing would be the proper framework or filter for understanding reality in a given situation. So you've got to be aware of that. So here are some of the typical motives for hidden agendas that must be unearthed and addressed, either online or offline. And usually these are the kinds of things that get addressed offline in private conversations. People have a need to feel included, and oftentimes inclusion and acceptance are closely tied together. You know, Jesus was the model of love and acceptance, and Paul talked about the fact that we are accepted in the body of Christ as the beloved ones. But people still, because of hurts of life, inner dysfunctionalities, have a need to be accepted and included. So sometimes, you know, they'll do things and say things in a way to begin to give themselves away in that regard, that they're feeling neglected or not attended to, or that their personal issue is not being given the proper weight. Another hidden motive might be a need for recognition. Okay, again, these are self-oriented kinds of things. Another would be a need to feel a sense of self-worth, that their ideas or their expressions are being valued. Another might feel the need to pontificate and talk about, you know, their contributions to successful church activity or business activity. It's kind of like tooting their own horn as a part of the overall group process, and that becomes sort of a continual thing. Sometimes people aren't aware of the fact that there's a subconscious need that's not being met, and it becomes the tenor and the tone and the content of their own conversation, and that's used to take the conversation off track so often. People might want to contribute so much because they want to make sure that their creative juices are being stimulated in the conversation. So they want their ideas to be heard a lot because they feel the need for that. Other people are uncomfortable. They don't feel like there's enough safety and security in the group. So they may try to turn the attention upon themselves just by being quiet, by shutting down some sort. But there are all kinds of expressed and unexpressed kinds of agendas, that one that we call obviously hidden, others that we call personal agendas that are more explicit but are not part of the overall agreement, that will derail a conversation, could be representative of issues of unresolved conflicts between people, and ultimately will undermine the esprit de corps and the overall intention of the group, and they must be addressed. Okay? So one of the ways that you'll do that is if someone is acting in one of these ways, you want to be able to either say online or offline, hey, you know, I noticed that you have some issues that seem to be important to you. Would you like to discuss those, you know, offline, because it doesn't seem to be in line with what we're talking about here. Okay? So another way you might handle that is to take the person during a break and say, you know, we're really getting off track with some of these things. What's going on with you? What's going on around that? Or what's that about for you? Okay? Now, if you're actually in the group process and this dynamic is going on, you may want to say, well, you might be more directive in your facilitation by saying, you know, I really think that we need to move beyond this topic right now because we're getting derailed. Or you might want to offer an idea. I want to suggest something instead of this process. Or you might want to say, you know, I don't know if this idea or this topic is exactly what we agreed upon, but I have a sense that it's not. And you might want to solicit other responses around that. What are some of the others of you think with respect to what I'm saying? Those are ways to begin to move people off of their own hidden agendas, okay, and back on the main line of the conversation. But just keep in mind that if you don't address these things offline at some point, they will come up again, okay? So, hidden agendas are often the fodder for conflict. Let's talk about that for a moment. Why does conflict occur? Well, it's often because people feel that their personal needs are not being met. That's usually the reason why conflict is occurring or conflict is escalating. When there is conflict, it usually is responded to in a variety of different ways within the group. People either respond to conflict by fighting other people or engaging in the fight, or by fleeing. It's fight or flight. They will either engage more vigorously or they will withdraw and become passive. So the two F's of fight or flight are obviously, as a facilitator, not option in terms of de-escalating or resolving the conflict. But there is a third F, and it's the F we've been using here throughout, the F of facilitation. That's where you use the skills of questioning and listening and summarizing and paraphrasing and so on, some of the ones we've been talking about, to really de-escalate and resolve the issue to the best of your ability within the context of the group. And if you need to, offline. Okay? When you're resolving conflict this way by using these different types of tools and techniques, you want to adopt a win-win attitude, you know, and I would say even a win-win-win attitude, where, you know, the person at least is willing to compromise and table their issue for the time being because you've helped them feel like they've been heard a bit, because oftentimes when people raise issues because they want to be heard. Sometimes you can help them to be heard offline. Sometimes it has to be done in short order online. And the second level of win is for the group, obviously, because you want to make sure that the group's overall purpose is not being in any way undermined or discounted in some kind of way. It's the responsibility of the facilitator to make sure, in fact, that the overall purpose of that group, as it's been outlined, along with the ground rules that people have agreed upon to be instituted to make sure that, the proper management of the group is taken care of, is being attended to, and that's your responsibility. So the third win around all of this, along with the individuals and the group, if it's at all possible, is God's win. That ultimately that the Lord's desire is to have peace and unity among the group, and you want to continue to reframe the issue around the fact that God's desire is for peace and unity to the best of our ability. And sometimes you have to intervene with prayer at that point and ask for God to really bring a spirit of peace into the room. Other times you may have to just plain call a time out. Take a break. Maybe you pray during the break with a few people, and then you begin the meeting again and pray some more. And sometimes you'll have to ask, as Adam talked about, for people to really share and maybe confess out of a desire to not to be obedient to the overall agreement of the group and to have their own needs met. Maybe that needs to happen, and people in that case need to be comforted and supported, and there needs to be a resolution in that way. That's really what God's desire is. His win would be that, and obviously for us to continue in the transformation process. So really, if God wins, we win, if you want to use that as an analogy. Next thing you need to be able to do, along with this attitude of win-win-win, is to clarify the issue, to make sure that each person has a chance to present, you know, his or her side, if the time allows, without interruption, and that you sort of monitor that, not as a referee as much, but just as someone who's, again, managing the group interaction with the reminder that there are ground rules for how long people can speak, and then that we should listen with an open heart and open mind and not be judgmental, and sort of suspend our judgments during the clarifying phase of conflict resolution. You want to be able to ask questions and listen carefully and obviously play back your understanding of what you're hearing. You want to keep the subject focused on the issues at hand, avoid bringing up any old issues. This is where, back to the earlier discussion we had in the principles of the power of conversation, when that the background conversation or the past conversation begins to invade the subject matter, meaning, well, it used to be this way, or I like it that way, or I don't like the way we're doing it because we used to do it the old way when I was dealing with group process in a church I was with before, or what have you, or this is how we viewed the subject in the past, this is what I think, you know, churches should do, and so on. So there's a past orientation that they're trying to bring into the now. And what you're trying to do is get clarity in the now about what the Holy Spirit is saying and what the Word of God is saying in the now and what people are agreeing to about the conversation in the now. So sometimes you have to be able to really let people know that there's some residue from the past, maybe a hurts of life issue that they haven't completed yet, that we can't complete in the context of this time remaining, but that there's an offline opportunity that maybe you as a facilitator and other people can help that person engage in. So that's another way. And I would say that a ground rule for your group, as we'll talk about or list out at the end of this, it'll be available to you in written form, is the ground rule of no unresolved past issues brought up in the middle of the setting of a group interaction, that those kinds of things should be dealt with before the meeting, or if a person feels they can't engage fully in the meeting, then there should be some type of side discussion where those two people, with maybe the help of a third co-facilitator, go and resolve that issue before they both return to the meeting. And the meeting might continue without them for a period of time, or maybe that they don't join this meeting, or maybe that person doesn't join this particular meeting, as Adam might remind us in his journey or voyage analogy, that's an island conversation that people need to have. They need to get off and temporarily dock before they can come back and rejoin the group. Another important aspect of conflict resolution is making sure that people are able to disclose their feelings, their wants, their needs, what the issues are around the conflict. You want this stuff surfaced, bubbled up. You want to draw it out. It's like an infection. If you don't do it, it's going to be buried alive again, and it'll erupt at some other point. And there'll be an attempt to derail the group process at another point. If a person's so upset, they need to be able to talk about it, right, in an appropriate manner, okay? You need to also be clear as a facilitator about the issue and whether it's a personal issue or whether it's a group-based issue and whether it can be resolved now or later. But in order to do that, you must seek to fully understand what the person thinks, what they feel, and what their needs or what their wants are. You've got to really be able to find that out and get that out without blaming. One thing that you have to keep out of the conversation in the conflict resolution process in terms of your facilitative role is the whole deal of blaming. Blaming is not a part of how adults interact to resolve conflict. Blaming is the antithesis to effective conflict resolution. You objectify the issues, you put the issues on the table, as it were, figuratively speaking, and you really distinguish between someone's emotional behavior around the issue and the issue itself. And at some point, you will solicit people to take responsibility for their contribution to the problem, for their part in it. And you ask people to be adults. You're really calling them up to an adult behavior. So those are the basic ways that you resolve conflict. You might want to also include in your process some compromise kinds of things where, as a consensus, you agree that you're going to approach the issue in a slightly different way, and you'll adjust your topic maybe a little bit differently because, you know, enough people feel strongly about the issue. But the most important thing is that there is a maintaining of a spirit of unity. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2 really is the scripture that I use when I'm dealing with conflict resolution, where it says that God, through Paul, tells the church that he would desire, by the mercies of God, that we walk worthy of the calling that we have all been called in, with a sense of humility, lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering, that we forbear one another in love, and that we endeavor, try with all of our might, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. Because as Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, as that chapter moves forward, he talks about the fact that there's a oneness to who we are in the body of Christ, and that we have one God and one mediator, who's the man Christ Jesus, and that the Lord really desires for that mediation process, that grace-based process, to be available and to be on display as the means whereby we're able to resolve healthy conflict, because Christians are supposed to be able to resolve conflict in a much healthier way than those who don't know God. And if you have non-Christians in the room and you're having trouble resolving conflict, it's not a very good testimony. So I want to just wrap up here, talk so much more about conflict resolution, and we will in more detail, and maybe in the interaction between Adam and I, and four, we'll get a chance to speak on some of that. I think we will. But let me just summarize that overall, what we were focusing on really is the role of the facilitator, principles and practices, the rules of engagement, and they really sort of follow in this regard, that as a facilitator addresses the stages of group development, which would include the whole forming, storming, norming, transforming phases, that he or she is very sensitive about making sure that people feel included and a part of the group, that control or management of the group is both a shared and a directive process that the leader has in correspondence with the group, that there's a sense of openness and trust being cultivated. In terms of the group dynamic skills, you've got to be able to help people manage conflict effectively, address hidden agendas, use the power of conversation skills to help you understand these dynamics, and to be able to intervene at the right times in the right way to facilitate a healthy interaction. As a facilitator, you have a lot on your plate, and you're going to need a lot of prayer to help you to become more effective in your overall work of responsibility to minister life to this group, to facilitate transformation in the way that God desires. My heart is that you will be able to be successful in all of your endeavors. Look forward to speaking with you as Adam and I discuss more about these issues in a more practical sense. So God bless you. Look forward to sharing with you in the next tape.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.